earlier this week I was in Minneapolis for the Bethlehem Conference for Pastors, and the keynote speaker was Randy Alcorn. I brought back some of his books, which are on the table in the foyer. Take a look at them. He's an outstanding author, and we will have some of these available to borrow beginning next week, and I encourage you to purchase some of them. There's a book called The Purity Principle, which God is using in a mighty way in the lives of many people to help them understand the way that they should live before God, how they might glorify Him. There's one called The Treasure Principle, which is all about giving, which we have been studying here. And then there's one on a very different topic, pro-life answers to pro-choice questions, a powerful and well-researched book that God has used to equip many people to respond to questions from those who think that what they are doing is for the good of women. But in 1990, Randy was pastor of a large church, which he had planted himself some 13 years previously. He loved his ministry, and he anticipated spending the rest of his life as pastor of this church. But he'd also become involved in the pro-life movement and was on the board of a local crisis pregnancy center. And he began participating in peaceful, non-violent rescues at abortion clinics. Well, he was arrested and jailed. That was not so bad, but what happened next was that the abortion clinics brought a civil suit against him and some of those who were involved with him. And two of those suits were won by the clinics, including one that rendered an $8.4 million judgment against Randy and a handful of his friends. Well, to get this money, the abortion clinic was able to get the courts to give a writ of garnishment against the church, meaning that a certain proportion of Randy's salary was going to be taken directly from the church and given to the abortion clinic. So his salary would be used to pay for abortions. Randy couldn't let that happen, but the only way he could stop it was to resign from the church. So he did. He resigned from the pastorate. Furthermore, the writ of garnishment would be served to any employer who was paying him more than minimum wage. So for the last 13 years, Randy has worked for minimum wage. Furthermore, any assets in his name could be taken and given to the abortion clinic. So he signed over all of his assets to his wife, and Randy now owns nothing. Now, was this a terrible tragedy? Randy says in The Treasure Principle, it was one of the best things that ever happened to us. Randy and his wife set up a nonprofit corporation, Eternal Perspective Ministries, that receives royalties from his books. And Randy writes that shortly after so doing, royalties suddenly increased. Our ministry has been able to give away about 90% of those royalties to missions, famine relief, and pro-life work. Writing in 2001, he says, in the last 3 years, by God's grace, we've given away more than $500,000. I don't go to bed at night feeling that I've sacrificed that money. I go to bed feeling joy because there's nothing like giving. Giving infuses life with joy. It interjects an eternal dimension into even the most ordinary day. That's just one reason you could not pay me enough not to give. Now, Randy Alcorn is a cheerful giver. But is Randy just a special case? Someone perhaps with the spiritual gift of giving, and so he's different from the rest of us? Well, today's passage tells us that the answer to that is no. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll look at verses 5 to 8. We read just a minute ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 to 11, that begins this section of the letter. And so we continue picking up on Paul's thoughts in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 5. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a blessing, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows with blessings will also reap with blessings. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God loves a cheerful giver like Randy Alcorn. Why? Why does God love a cheerful giver? Why should you be a cheerful giver? We'll answer these questions today by, first of all, looking at what a cheerful giver is not, and then the rest of the sermon will follow in outline three words: blessings, contentment, and grace. So first of all, what a cheerful giver is not, and then blessings, contentment, and grace. What a cheerful giver is not. Look at verse 7. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 7 tells us each of us should give not reluctantly or not out of sorrow, literally. Do you know people who give reluctantly? Do you know people who give sorrowfully, only out of a sense of duty? They may act like this: oh, I know I should give, so here's my tithe. Oh, I wish I could buy that new car instead. I wish I could get that latest computer. I wish I had enough money to get that big screen television instead of this little one that I have. But I know I have to do it, so I'll give. Do you know people who give like that? Is that a cheerful giver? That's giving reluctantly or out of sorrow. Giving because you think you must, but having no joy in doing it. Really longing for that money, but nevertheless giving because you feel like you must. Second, not out of sorrow and not out of necessity or not under compulsion. I think the first one is mainly referring to a sense of duty that makes one give. Second, I think, is a sense of guilt, an emotional compulsion. So sometimes we have people who are looking for money who come to us and show a series of heart-rending pictures of deformed babies or of malnourished children, and then they ask for money right then and there. Look at these poor starving children. Won't you give money to them? Or other times it's peer group compulsion. Davidson is our alma mater, and periodically we get letters from them, usually from our class secretary, saying, you know, we got to increase the percentage giving to the annual fund from our class. You know, we don't want 1975 to beat us, so let's ramp up the percentage of giving. And one can think, I'm going to look bad if I don't give. I'm going to look bad if I don't give. That's a type of giving under compulsion. A cheerful giver does not give out of sorrow reluctantly, and a cheerful giver does not give out of necessity under compulsion. Third, have you ever heard a sermon on this passage where someone notes, the preacher notes, that the Greek word is the root for our word hilarious? I've heard more than one sermon like that. And so the implication is that we are to be hilarious givers. Well, no. A cheerful giver is not a hilarious giver. The Greek word actually sounds almost the same, hilaros, but the meaning has changed over time. That Greek word simply means cheerful or happy. Whereas if you look up hilarious in a present-day dictionary, you'll get something like this: exceptionally funny or amusing, boisterously merry. Now, I don't think we're supposed to be boisterously merry when we give to the Lord. I don't think he means that we should be rattling off jokes as we go to the offering basket at the back table. We are not to be hilarious givers. We are to be cheerful givers. So a cheerful giver does not give reluctantly or under compulsion. He does not give hilariously. What is he? What is a cheerful giver? Well, now let's look at our three words: blessings, contentment, and grace. Blessings. Two statements I want you to remember. First, the cheerful giver is not primarily giving money, he's giving blessings. The cheerful giver is not primarily giving cash, he's primarily giving blessings. Look at the end of verse 5. Your gift may be ready as a what? The word is literally a blessing. Your gift may be ready as a blessing, not as an exaction, or as we looked at last week, not as out of covetousness. Your gift may be ready as a blessing. And then verse 6, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows, and now we have the same word come up again, and again the English translators tend not to use it. Whoever sows with blessings will also reap with blessings. Why is it that the translators translate that last section will also reap generously or bountifully? Well, they do that based on the contrast with sparingly. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. It makes sense, but when we translate it that way, we miss the link with verse 5. And Paul is drawing something important when he uses the same word in those two places. I think that the problem with that translation, and with a lot of the standard translation of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, is it turns our thoughts to think that Paul is only talking about money here, or even that Paul is primarily talking about money here. He is talking about money, but he's talking about much more than that. Your gift may be ready as a blessing. The point is, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows with blessings will also reap with blessings. What we are sowing is not cash. What we are sowing is a blessing to other people when we give. And what we get back is not cash. What we get back is a blessing. So the second statement is the cheerful giver receives blessings. First statement, the cheerful giver isn't primarily giving money, he's giving blessings. Second statement, the cheerful giver receives blessings. Do you see how far wrong those who preach the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel have gone in looking at this passage? They will say, whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So if you give away a lot of money, you're going to get back a lot of money. Paul's not even using a word that's related to money here. As generously is related. He's saying if you sow with blessings, you are going to reap with blessings. You bless other people, and they are going to bless you, or God will bless you after you give. So there is a promise here. There is a promise of blessing, not a promise of money. There is no guarantee that if you give more money, you are going to get more money in return. God might do that. He does do that. We can tell stories of when He did do that. But the promise that always holds true is that when you give, when you are a blessing to others, you will receive many blessings yourself. So that you can say, as Randy Alcorn said, there's no sacrifice involved in this at all. That's the promise. Blessings in return. So some preachers try to get us to look at this and appeal to our greed. And say, if you give away more, then think of all the things you'll be able to buy. As God blesses you with money. Remember, several weeks ago, I made the point that in this passage, we have to keep clear in our mind what currency Paul is talking about. Remember, I told the story of going to the ATM in the Philippines and it giving my balance, and I looked at the number and it said I had $500,000 in my bank account. But that was 500,000 Philippine currency, not $500,000. You have to know what currency you're talking about if you're going to understand an ATM statement, and you got to know what currency you're talking about when you look at 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And he is not talking about money here. Blessings come in many shapes and sizes, don't they? The blessing of seeing someone alive who would be dead. The story of the Good Samaritan. Randy Alcorn's rescues from that abortion clinic. The blessing of acting out God's love in the world, being His agent of change in the world. The blessing of fulfilling the purpose of your life. Sometimes God just puts us in a situation where we have an opportunity to do something and we just happen to be there. That's what happened to the Good Samaritan, wasn't it? There's this man lying on the side of the road. Here he is. I don't think the Good Samaritan thought he was doing anything particularly great or good. He just saw an obvious need and he took care of it. Beth and I have had that privilege a few times. Two women who worked for us during our period in Kenya had serious medical problems that could very easily have killed them. And it just so happened in God's providence that we were there, they were working for us at that time, and we were able to get them to the medical care they needed. We had the privilege of paying for that medical care. That was a privilege to see this lovely woman then grow up, get married, have children, and to think that God gave us the privilege of being in her life at that particular time so that we were able to spend some money that kept her alive. And she was a blessing to us and to many, many others. So when we sow blessings, we reap blessings. Now remember, why does God bless us in the first place? Why does God bless us? So that we can hold on to the blessings He gives us and say, look how much God loves me. Is that why He blesses us? Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Keep your finger or a card or something in 2 Corinthians 9. But look in your Bibles at Genesis chapter 12. The call of Abraham. What does God say to Abraham when He calls him? Genesis chapter 12 in verse 2. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Why is God blessing Abraham? So that he will be a blessing to others. God blesses Abraham so that through Abraham, God might bless many, many others. And God is blessing you so that through you, God might bless many people. Same idea is found in Psalm 67. You don't need to turn there. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us. Why? That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Bless us, Lord, so that we might make your name known amongst all the nations, and those nations might have great joy. Bless us so that we can bless others and bring glory to your name, Lord God. That's the purpose of blessing. So are you ready to sow with blessings so that you might reap with blessings? Blessings. Next word, contentment. Contentment. Verse 8. Look at the three alls in verse 8. Having all contentment in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. Now, once more, there's a translation issue here. If you're reading the NIV, you see it says, having all that you need. And if you're reading some other translations, I think the New American Standard says, having all sufficiency. This word can be translated either contentment or sufficiency. The NIV takes the sufficiency idea and then tries to make it simpler to understand and says, having all that you need. The problem with that translation is that if I ask you, what do you need, what are you going to tell me? Well, I remember quite a few years ago, when I had a 2-year-old in my family, and this 2-year-old said, I want those gummy bears. And I said, no, I can't, I'm not going to give you those gummy bears now. What was his response? I need those gummy bears. I need those gummy bears. And aren't we like that? We want something, and so we change it from a desire into a need in our minds. So we think we need all sorts of things, which 99.9% of the Christians who have ever lived never had. So when the NIV says having all that you need, I don't think we can read that in this culture and understand it right. He's not saying all that you think you need or all that in your mind or in your culture you need in order to live a proper life. Furthermore, I think the idea here is not sufficiency, not primarily sufficiency, but rather contentment. Because Paul is talking about what leads to our giving, what leads to our abounding in every good work for others. And yes, we do have to have enough food to live on in order to do that, but primarily we need to be content with what we have. So I think the main idea here is contentment, not sufficiency. And so I really like the way the English Standard Version translates it, which is what I read to you. Having all contentment in all things at all times. When are we to have all contentment, according to Paul? At all times. What do you think that means? I think it means at all times. Every time. Every moment of every day. Now think about the man who wrote this. Having all contentment at all times, you may abound in every good work. What were some of the times in Paul's life? Well, Paul was thrown into a Philippian dungeon and was put in chains. Did he have all that he needed then? Answer is yes. Doesn't look like it. But Paul in the Philippian dungeon, in chains, had all sufficiency, and he definitely had all contentment because he's singing hymns at midnight. He didn't know that God was going to send an earthquake and free him, but he was content because God was with him. What about when Paul was being whipped with 39 lashes? Go to see the Passion movie when it comes out and you'll get a picture of what it means to be whipped at that time. Did Paul have all contentment then? What about when you are robbed? Or when you're in an automobile accident? Or when you have a terminal illness or a debilitating disease? Do you have all contentment at that time? At all times. Having all contentment at all times. In all these cases, from an American point of view, it does not look like we have all that we need. It does not look like we have all sufficiently. But what Paul is telling us, and what the Bible says again and again and again, is that even when we are suffering in the eyes of the world, we can have all contentment. We can have all contentment because we know that when we have God, we have everything. And we can lose our health. We can lose our family. We can lose the skin off our back. We can lose our freedom. But we can still be content. Because God is with us. Now that you understand contentment a little better, listen to the verse again. Having all contentment in all things at all times. Let this sink in. How can that be true? The only way that can be true is if you have a firm confidence in God's present and future grace. Only if you completely trust Him with all your present needs and your future needs, and believe Him when He says that He works all things together for good for those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. And that's what it says. I've been looking at the last part of the verse. Look at the first part of the verse. It says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. God is able to make all grace overflow to you and shower you. He's able to make all grace come over you no matter what your situation might be. Our contentment comes from confidence in the God of all grace, who at all times will give us the grace we need in all things. So this leads us to our last heading, grace. Blessings, contentment, grace. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He's clearly not saying God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you may drive a Cadillac. He's clearly not saying God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you can live a life of ease. He's clearly not saying God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you can give 10% of your income away and spend 90% on whatever you most covet. He's not saying God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you can climb the career ladder and become the most prominent person in your profession. No. God gives us grace so that we can be content in whatever circumstances might come in our lives. And knowing that we are content, knowing that we will be content no matter what happens to us, knowing that God will supply our every need, knowing that He will guide us and direct our path and bring us safely to His heavenly kingdom, we are free to give and love and take risks. So Paul was content in the Philippian jail, not because he knew God would rescue him that time, but he was content because he knew God was in overall sovereign control. He believed God's promises, and being content, he could give himself, give of his time, and not worry about the consequences. Scott Haseman, in the commentary on 2 Corinthians, I've quoted many times, says this: giving to others is simply what trusting in God's promises looks like in a different dress. Think about that. Giving to others is simply what trusting in God's promises looks like in a different dress. When we trust in God's promises, we're free to give, just like Paul. You too can be content in every circumstance, at all times, in all things, by the grace of God. And thus, we can all abound in every good work, no matter what it costs us in time or position or money. So blessings, contentment, and grace. Why does God love a cheerful giver? Because the cheerful giver trusts Him, loves Him, believes in Him. The grudging giver does none of these things. Those folks we were looking at the beginning who are not cheerful givers, they're not trusting God. They're not loving God. They're not believing in God. They're just giving, if they give at all, out of a sense of fear or duty or obligation or compulsion. The cheerful giver gives out of the joy he has in God. He delights in God, he trusts God, and so he gives. Listen to George Mueller, who was a 19th century pastor in Britain who's best known for raising the equivalent of about $150 million, primarily for orphanages, and he never asked for money. He raised it through prayer and simply sending out an annual report which was showing what he spent it on. This is what Mueller writes. Let me back up. A lot of people will think about Mueller and think, well, this is the power of prayer. It was true. Mueller's a great example of the power of prayer. But listen to what Mueller says is the key to his life. According to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this. And now he doesn't say, you know, wake up every morning and spend an hour and a half in prayer. He doesn't say have all-night prayer meetings. So those can all be good things. But this is what he says. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God Himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. This has been my firm and settled condition for the last 35 years. The secret of all true effectual service is joy in God. And he says in another place, I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished. So do you want to be a cheerful giver? Do you want to be a cheerful giver? Then get to know the Lord of the universe. Read His Word. Meditate on it. Then read how He has worked in the lives of great Christians in the past, like George Mueller. Read about how He's working today in the lives of men like Randy Alcorn. Turn off your television. Turn off the radio. Turn off the music and close the newspapers and focus on the truth of who God is and what He has done. Then ask yourself, what step of faith do I need to take in giving of myself? And believe in God's future grace for you and step out. I warn you, when you do that, you're not going to have complete confidence in God. More than likely. There's going to be some trepidation if you step out in faith. If you really step out in faith, Satan will tempt you. But listen, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. That's a promise. That's a promise about the character of God. So hold on to it. Hold on to it. Trust that promise. And even if your faith is the size of a mustard seed, take that step. Take that step and ask God to increase your faith through that step. God loves a cheerful giver, a giver of blessings who is confident of blessings in return, a giver who is content even under severe danger, persecution, and difficulty, a giver who receives God's grace and is confident of all God's grace in the future. So will you be a cheerful giver?